Good morning, everyone. I'm Dan Reed. I'm one of the pastors at CPC, and here we are coming off Easter and celebrating the resurrection of Jesus and that power that raised Jesus from the dead. Just thinking about and praying about that this week resides in us. And as we go into this week after Easter, we're thinking, man, I'm going back into my normal life again, just to know that the power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us is just, to me, so comforting. I hope that's a comfort and encouragement to you as well as we move on in all the tough things of life that we all face. I was down at our Foster City campus, but I heard some great things. I heard stories from people, great things that happened at our North campus last weekend. So I want to begin this morning by asking you to pretend for a moment that you don't know me. And I haven't been at North Campus all that long, so maybe some of you don't even have to pretend. You do not know who I am. But think about this as well. Like, okay, I'm walking into this church, and maybe it's the first time or the second time. And what would come to your mind when you think about a message today that starts out with a statement, "The end of all things is near"? You might be thinking, oh no, here we go. This is one of those crazy preachers that likes to make these specific predictions about the end of the world. Or you're thinking, you know, he's going to give us some kind of date, and he's going to tell me that I need to quit my job, that I need to sell my house, buy guns and ammo, and head for the hills. And maybe you're thinking, well, I came to the wrong church. I got to get out of here. I'm going to make a bolt for the door the first chance you get. Or maybe you have a little different, maybe a reflective, instead of a reflexive, you have more of a reflective response, because you're realizing, wow, that's not really him saying that. Only Peter said this when he began this section of Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, "The end of all things is near." What does he mean by that? Does he mean that, well, one day everything's going to become obsolete, kind of go the way of the phone book or, you know, carbon paper, you know? Or does he mean, you know, well, yeah, we're all going to die someday. And, you know, I think about it, I look around, this is a pretty young crowd. I mean, the end is maybe nearer for me than it is for you. In fact, I'm meeting a couple guys from CPC tomorrow, and we're going to IHOP because I now qualify for the senior discount on the menu. Something to celebrate. But is there a greater meaning to these words, more so than, you know, hey, one day we're all going to die? If this is about the end of the world, maybe some of you look at this and you're a bit confused. I mean, Peter wrote these seven words over 2,000 years ago, and nothing major in prophecy has happened since. Was Peter just wrong? Or you know, all through church history, people have predicted the end of the world, but it doesn't seem to end. In fact, I have an old Bible on my shelf that has a lot of notes on end times. And one of the notes on that in my Bible says, "Christ will return around 1988. You know, okay. So in spite of real and clearly, we could argue, worsening problems in our world, like wars, rumors of wars, poverty, environmental disasters, whatever it is, the human race just seems to kind of roll on. And on the other hand, we even see some progress. Things have gotten better for some within the human race because of advances. Advances in medicine, technology, communication, nutrition. So why does Peter bring up this subject here in chapter 4? If you remember, back before Easter, Peter had just finished talking about the reality of the coming judgment. In chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, he told us not to join in with the world in their reckless living and join in with those who ridicule us. But he says, but they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So when Peter says here, the end, what he's referring to is a period of time. A period of time that will consummate with Christ's second coming and the judgment of the living and the dead. The wording "is near" can best be translated here, approaching. In other words, the end is imminent. It could occur at any moment. And we are in the same time period as Peter's audience was 2,000 years ago. The period of time began with the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, and this period will come to an end with the second coming and this present world order dissolving and the Lord setting up his own new heaven and new earth. The end of all things in the world will mean the beginning of something far more wonderful for the people of God. So the second coming of Christ and the judgment, when I look at this, I think it's both something wonderful and something terrible, depending on your perspective. Maybe you can identify with this cartoon up on the screen. Peter is wanting us, as a people of God, to take comfort in the fact that the end of all things is a good thing, not a bad thing for Christians. But he also wants us to know that even though the end of all things is not a bad thing, it's likely going to be a hard thing for God's people. And Peter knew the world would end, and what would happen is it would be preceded by a time of increasing persecution. And he learned this from Jesus' own words. And Jesus in Matthew 24 spoke about wars and famines and earthquakes are at the beginning of the birth pains, and they will become more intense as time marches on and we get closer to that final event. And Peter and his readers were starting to experience these hard things. Someone has said the arc of the moral universe bends toward justice. That's the belief that somehow the world is getting better and the world is bending toward justice, and eventually the human race is going to figure out all this stuff and it's all going to be good. But you know what? From a biblical standpoint, that is a myth. So when I moved to the peninsula, I was talking to someone and we were talking about living near the San Andreas fault line. And then this person corrected me and said, "Hey, Dan, you don't live near the San Andreas Fault. You live on the San Andreas Fault." And he said, "You should prepare now." He said, "Take action. Get your water bottles and your flashlight batteries and all those resources that you might need in order to, you know, ride out the big one." Wise people prepare, don't they? And this is what Peter is telling his audience. In light of the fact that the end of all things is near and things are likely to get harder, prepare. And he gives us four exhortations here to rally around because of the end of all things being near. And so he's saying to us, when I look through this passage, he's saying, if you prepare by focusing on these things, you will discover that your Christian community here will become your source of strength, your place of refuge, and your means of support when things get hard. So Paul's first exhortation to the Christian community is when things get hard, pray, and pray with clear heads. Last part of verse 7. He says, "Therefore be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray." So we unpack this verse 7. Let's start with the last word, pray. The noun that Peter uses here to pray, it's a plural. So it's repeated acts of prayer, or likely prayers, but prayers done in the community gathering where the church gets together and they offer prayers together. There are two imperatives in the original language that are to shape how these prayers are to be. He says, be alert and of sober mind, which is kind of funny for Peter to be saying this, because as we learned the last couple of weeks, Peter was the one that kept falling asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus told him, "Peter, specifically, stay awake, watch and pray." And maybe this is a weak area for you as well. The idea of be alert means to be clear-minded. He's saying, keep your head Keep your head despite the dangers and the fears of the times. He's saying, I understand what you're going through. Persecution can lead to fear. It can lead to worry, but you need to know what is actually going on around you, and you need to know who God is, and you need to pray intelligently. You need to pray for the wisdom to understand what's going on around you and the wisdom not to fear what is going on around you. Pray to know how to engage the times, not to escape the times from which we live and head for the hills. That's not God's intention here. In other words, Peter is saying, hey, don't be so heavenly minded in the sense of running away from this, from it all, that you're of no earthly good. The other phrase, sober mind, it actually means the opposite of literal drunkenness. The idea is don't get intoxicated or get numbed by the world around you so that you stop seeing the world correctly. That we can become desensitized to the world around us. You know, think about it. The things of this world can be very intoxicating. And they can come to rule in our hearts and rule in our minds. A couple of months ago, Julie and I were kind of late adapters on this. We had our 30th wedding anniversary a year ago. We did something really special. We thought, well, what's a good gift we can get for our 31st? So we actually, like I said, late adapters, we subscribed to Netflix. We hadn't done that. And everybody's talking about all these shows. You got to see on Netflix. So we got the little adapter deal so we can stream the Netflix in. And then I started looking at the shows that people are recommending to be popular. And I sat down and started with one, and I had my sandwich, you know, and I'm going to eat. And the violence and the graphic nature of that show, I had to turn the channel in order to finish my sandwich in that first episode. But I kept watching and going back. And you know, one episode led to another episode and to another episode. Then finally, I'd watched the whole season. And you know what? Before too long, I was just fine to eat my sandwich while watching that show. And Julie reminded me at that point, she says, you know, maybe, she says, let's not give this up. That's okay, but maybe we ought to balance and maybe balance it with something else. Like, let's watch some Hallmark movies occasionally again, you know. So she was right. I was becoming intoxicated by the world and desensitized to this weird stuff that was on this particular program. I was actually becoming there so earthly minded that I was of no good, no heavenly good. So yesterday, Julie and I turned on the Hallmark and we watched a movie, and I swear, it was a movie about the adventures of a family who owned a tulip farm. I mean, seriously, that was our movie we were watching. So kind of balancing some of these other things. But we need to remember that there's a devil and that there's evil and there is a spiritual battle. And he is a liar, he is a tempter, he is a deceiver, he is also seductive, and he's also intoxicating. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing, and he prowls around like a lion seeking to devour, and he is absolutely thrilled if we are so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly good. And he is absolutely thrilled if we are so enmeshed in earthly things that we are of no ministry good. But when we are alert and when we are of sober mind, it keeps us in this proper fellowship with God. And that leads to proper fellowship with one another. And now, in addition to prayer, when things get tough as a community, he's saying, above all else, love fervently when the end of days is near. Let's look at verse 8. Of 1 Peter. He says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. So when persecution and trouble come, it is supremely important that we stick together in love. And love must define our relationships within the church family. And he says we must love each other. How does he word it? Deeply. Literally, the Greek word for deeply means at full stretch. The idea is that these demands to love, don't assume they'll be easy. They can actually stretch us to the limit. And this usually means that God will place someone in our lives, someone in our church, who we find that it's hard to love. Do you have people in your life who stretch you to the limits of your ability to love? Maybe it's someone who talks too much. Maybe it's someone who ignores you. Maybe it's someone whose opinions, who has these opinions, but they don't listen to other opinions. Maybe it's a Debbie Downer. And it's hard to love those people. And some of you might be saying, yeah, you're describing my community group right now. This is it. But then Peter gives us the key. He says, love covers a multitude of sins. And he pulls this from the book of Proverbs, chapter 10, verse 12, where it says, hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers a multitude of sins. So when someone sins or just manifests behavior that kind of irritates you or offends you, you can either choose to make much of it or you can choose to overlook it. So when love abounds in the Christian community, small offenses and maybe even some larger offenses can be overlooked, even forgotten. This is so important to community, and especially what he's describing here is a community that's already fragile because of this increased persecution. So he's saying, don't respond with behavior that destroys Christian community. Now, I don't think he's saying that we're to live in denial about sins in the body of Christ. There are times when sin needs to be confronted and dealt with, and forgiveness needs to be asked, and forgiveness needs to be received, and reconciliation needs to occur. And Jesus makes that very clear in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 18. But 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, I think puts it best here in this context. Love is patient. It's not provoked. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So you know what helps us to love this way? It's remembering how love covers our own sins. Who does that? More than anyone, Peter understood that. Peter knew that love had covered his sin of denial when he denied Jesus three times. And we all need that kind of grace that Jesus showed Peter. We all need the assurance that the love of God covers our sins. And when I live every day knowing and being vulnerable to this fact of my need for grace, then I am able to extend grace to others. And by my extending grace to others, I am actually covering their sins. A very practical way to carry out, to express this kind of love, is actually our third exhortation here on how we should live when the end of days is near. He tells us this: practice hospitality. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. This was really important to the early church for a few reasons. It was important because the early church had no buildings, so the community, the church community, met in homes. So in order for the church to be the church, someone had to open their home. It was also important because there were traveling missionaries and traveling preachers who went from place to place and they needed somewhere to stay. And back then, you didn't just stay at the local Motel 6. Because the local Motel 6 of that day was not just a clean, comfortable room. It was a place of ill repute. So it wasn't a place for believers to go. So believers needed to open their homes to one another. And I think it's easy for us to do this, but we do it. We confuse hospitality with entertainment. We think that hospitality means having a few friends over for dinner, and that's always a great thing. But hospitality is so much more. Actually, the Greek word for hospitality here means literally lover of strangers. Let that one kind of sink in. And no doubt this includes having people into our homes, people who are difficult to love, and to do it without grumbling about the huge sacrifice that we're making to do it. with costs here on the peninsula, it seems to me that hospitality is becoming more and more urgent in our current culture. I want to read for you, it's a pretty long quote. It's from the book by Max Lucado called Outlive Your Life, but it's well worth it, so bear with me here. He writes, long before the church had pulpits and baptistries, she had kitchens and dinner tables. Even a casual reading of the New Testament unveils the house as the primary tool of the church. The primary gathering place of the church was the home. Consider the genius of God's plan. The first generations of Christians was a tinderbox of contrasting cultures and backgrounds. At least 15 different nationalities heard Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Jews stood next to Gentiles. Men worshiped with women. Slaves and masters alike sought after Christ. Can people of such varied backgrounds and cultures get along with each other? We wonder the same thing today. Can Hispanics live at peace with Anglos? Can Democrats find common ground with Republicans? Can a Christian family carry on a civil friendship with a Muslim couple down the street? Can divergent people get along? The early church did. And they did it without the aid of sanctuaries, church buildings, clergy, or seminaries. They did so through the clearest messages, the cross, and the simplest tools, the home. Not everyone can serve in a foreign land or lead a relief effort or volunteer at the downtown soup kitchen. But who can't be hospitable? Do you have a front door? Do you have a table, chairs, bread and meat for sandwiches? Congratulations, you just qualified to serve in the most ancient of ministries, hospitality. Something holy happens around a dinner table that will never happen in a sanctuary. In a church auditorium, you see the backs of heads. Around the table, you see expressions on faces. In the auditorium, one person speaks. Around the table, everyone has a voice. Church services are on the clock. Around the table, there is time to talk. Hospitality opens the door to uncommon community. And it's no accident that hospitality and hospital come from the same Latin word. And they both lead to the same result, healing. When you open your door to someone, you are sending the message, you matter to me and to God. You may think you are saying, come over for a visit, but what your guest hears is this, I'm worth the effort. The most amazing hospitality I ever experienced was while on a mission trip in Ensenada, Mexico. Those believers that I met with had so little, but they shared so generously, and I will never forget that blessing that I felt of seeing New Testament hospitality in action. What if you came to church and one of your goals was either to bring someone home or take someone out for lunch? Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says might happen. This is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. He said, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels and not known it. So who'd you have lunch with today? Oh, I had lunch with a couple of angels here. So Peter gives us our fourth exhortation. Next, he says, and he closes with this, how to live in community when the end of days are near. He says, use your gifts to serve the community of believers. Chapter 4, verse 10 and the first part of 11. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. So the Bible tells us that everyone who is a follower of Christ has been given at least one spiritual gift from God. And it's quite likely that Peter is referring to these gifts as especially big helps within this community that's going through hard times, engaging in a world and being persecuted in return. And the language tells us that these gifts come in various forms, are very diverse. And the purpose of these gifts is to glorify God by strengthening the health of the church through service. In other places in the Bible, like the Apostle Paul, for instance, he mentions at least 15 different particular gifts. But what Peter does here is he simply breaks these gifts down into two categories. He uses here speaking gifts, like teaching is an example, or exhortation or evangelism. It's on one hand. And then he has the other. He calls them serving gifts, like helps or mercy. So for those who speak, Peter specifically says, don't teach your own ideas here. Remember what you're teaching. You're teaching the sacred scriptures. Remember, you are teaching the words of God. So do it accurately. Do it seriously. Do it reverently as you exercise that spiritual gift God has given you. And then for those who have those serving gifts, Peter says, remember that our serving will be sustained, not by our own strength, but by the strength that God supplies. So in other words, when we speak the word, when we speak the words of God and we serve with the strength of God, God will be praised through Jesus Christ. It's a consistent message that throughout Scripture, ministry belongs to the people in the church. Each of us is gifted. Each of us has a calling. Each of us has a ministry. Each in our church, we have the opportunity and the responsibility to be a compelling expression out into the community. And we have an obligation and responsibility to discover and use the gift that God has given us. It's not enough to come and to church and to sit here on Sunday morning and enjoy great worship music and listen to some teaching. That's not the church. The church is every member of the body of Christ using their gifts. Well, how do you discover your gifts? Maybe you're sitting here going, I have no idea. I didn't know where to start. Well, you start by getting involved. You get plugged in and you start serving somewhere. And then you ask yourself, how does God seem to be using me the most here? What do I really care about out of all the things going on in the church? What excites me? What do others say when they speak into my life and they speak about gifts and me? What kind of topic comes up? We've even have this tool that could help you get started in discovering your spiritual gifts. And we sent the link out in our 5x5, our e-newsletter that went out last week. It's a spiritual gifts test. And you can also find that test on our phone app, our CPC app. And when you've finished it, I want to encourage you to contact one of our pastors. And we would love to walk through it with you and help you find a place to use your gift. And finally, all of this, these exhortations about what we're to do to live in community is for one goal. 1 Peter chapter 4, last part of verse 11. Peter concludes this section, to him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. What's the purpose of all of this? It's worship. It's the glory and power going to Jesus Christ. Peter had known Jesus in the flesh. He'd walk with him. He'd live with him. And here, he's worshiping him as God. Jesus Christ has all the glory and has all the power. And we can look at this and we can imagine ourselves being, you know, like in Peter's original audience. And we can imagine how they must have felt powerless as they thought and experienced this notion of increased persecution in their Roman world. And they're hearing, you know, the end of all things was near. But they can be encouraged because all glory and power belongs to him forever and ever. So being a follower of Christ might threaten their standing in society in that moment. It might affect their livelihood and in some cases, even their lives in that moment. But it's okay because all glory and power belong to him. Forever and ever. He sits on the throne, even when times are hard. I remember the first time I trained for a run or a race at a distance. It was a half marathon, and it was a few years back. And I was going to run this marathon with my oldest daughter, Katie. And we were living in the Midwest at the time, and the one we had selected was out of Duluth, Minnesota, way up high in the north. And we started on the outskirts of Duluth, and we ran down along, the idea was to run down along Lake Superior, and then you enter into the downtown section of Duluth. And I trained very hard because I had not done anything like this. And I went through all the shin splints, and I went through, you know, pulled muscles in order to train. And I was buying shoes at outrageous prices in order to try to get all this right. And when Katie and I started the race, I remember I was not confident that I would be able to finish the race. I was thinking, 13.1 miles. How am I really going to do this? Because in my training, the training guide that I used, it said, you know, you don't need to run more than 10 because the adrenaline is going to carry you through mile 11, 12, and 13. And I didn't feel like running 13 in my training. So I followed the manual directly, and my only training was 10 miles. And I tell you, I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, okay, here we go. I'm doing okay. And then about mile 8, about mile 9, about mile 10, it was getting really difficult. It seemed to me I had slowed down. There were old ladies with purses that were passing me on this race. But I rounded the corner and we turned away from the lake, and I was able to see the skyline of Duluth. And what was happening then was my descent down in the downtown, and I saw that the end was near. And when I saw that the end of it was near, my training guide was right. I didn't slow down. I actually sped up. And Katie and I, as we talked about it later, we felt like we were sprinting those last 3 miles toward the end. So what is the word? What is the word of God saying to us today? As the end draws near, with the finish line in sight, don't slow down. Don't head for the hills. Run faster and run with hope, because the end of things is drawing near, because the finish line is in sight. Pray. Pray with focused understanding. Notice what's going on around you. Love fervently. Practice hospitality. Use your gifts to bless this community. We need to encourage one another all the more as we see these days coming to an end. At this time, I'd just like you to stand up as we close our service. And I'd like to invite the worship team to come back out, because we're going to respond in worship in a moment here. But there's a passage here that I think is great encouragement for all of us as we see this day approaching. It's from the book of Hebrews. It's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. You see it up on the screen. And what I'd like to do as we transition into a time of worship is I'd like us just to speak these words out together and just in unison read aloud the scripture. So let's start together. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Amen. Amen. Amen.